We are now finishing, a few weeks later than planned, our series in the first half of Zechariah. Now, this week's text is not one of the night visions that we've been covering. This text zooms back out, as it were, from the spiritual realm back to the earthly realm. And this last segment here of chapter 6 sums up the goal and the main message of all of the visions we've been covering. If you recall, the big picture was, how does God empower us to build his kingdom? Because that's what Israel's problem was. They were freed from slavery in Babylon, miraculously, delivered a picture of salvation from slavery to sin and death, sent home to go be ambassadors for his kingdom there in Jerusalem, surrounded by all kinds of pagan cultures and lies. And because those lies were threatening to them and those powers were threatening to them, they chose not to build God's temple. They instead settled for building their own houses and focusing on self. And these visions are designed to pull them out of that, inspire them with the fact that God is in control and a far bigger problem has been solved for them. Who cares what the world thinks when your bigger problem is, how can I stand before a holy God when I'm a sinner? And the pivotal vision I've said to you week after week in chapter 3 showed them, your biggest problem has been solved. Your filthy clothes have been covered over, have been taken away and covered with perfectly righteous beauty, beautiful garments, so God can look at you and say, you are perfectly righteous in my sight. Therefore, go out there and don't fear what the world throws at you. So we've been talking about how can we then build his temple or be ambassadors for his kingdom. But what we see here in this final passage is that the one who builds the temple is God. The one who builds the temple is Christ. And so we need to look at how then does God build his temple and how does he incorporate us into that project? So hear now the word of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the Branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hain, the son of Zephaniah. As a side note, those are the same guys with different names, okay? And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, if you're here with us in person or if you're watching at home, what would be your favorite place to visit in the whole world if you could go anywhere you wanted? Maybe it's a big amusement park like Disney World or Universal, or maybe it's going somewhere across the world, maybe over to England or Scotland to see awesome castles or jungles in Africa to see amazing animals, or maybe it's going to see loved ones you never get to see. If your grandparents live far away, if some of your favorite cousins live far away and you never get to see them, maybe you'd want to go see them. So think in your mind, where would be your favorite place to go that you just don't get to go very often, or maybe ever? And then what if your parents came to you and said, here is your Christmas present, and it's an envelope, and you open it up, and it's a picture of where you were hoping to go, and inside are plane tickets, or tickets to go to the park that you want to go to, whatever it is. They've already paid for it, so you know, we're going. We get to go. Now, is that picture your actual present? Yeah, I got a picture. Thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. No, the picture's not your present. What's your present? Going to the place in that picture, right? But why did they give you a picture of it? And why did they show you that the tickets are already paid for? to show you we're really going, right? We're not just saying maybe we'll go. Do your parents say maybe to you a lot? My kids say I say maybe a lot. Dad, can we go somewhere? Oh, maybe. But these tickets show you you're really going to go, right? And so if you would maybe doubt, like, did I just dream that? Are mom and dad really going to take me there? You can go look and like, yep, there's the picture. There's the tickets. We're going. So it would remind you that it's really going to happen, right? God does that for us in the Bible a lot. He tells us about all these awesome things he's going to do for us in the future, like take us to heaven and make us new so we never sin again and we never have sadness again. And it's kind of hard to picture what that's like, isn't it? And sometimes you might even doubt and think, is that really going to happen? Is it going to happen to me? Maybe for other people, but I do these wrong things every day. Will that really happen to me? And God gives us things like those picture and the tickets in the Bible to show us that even if you doubt it, Jesus already paid for you to go to heaven. Not with money, but with his life. And Jesus is already good enough for you, so God can accept you into heaven even if you're not good yourself. And guess what? None of you are, and neither are the grown-ups or Pastor Tom. So whenever you find yourself wondering or doubting, we need to go back to the Bible where it tells us it's already paid for. Nothing can keep you out of heaven. You're going. And God uses his word for us to be like those picture and the tickets in my story. They remind us that it's really true. So next time you're wondering, just go to your Bible. Go ask your parents, where's a good place for me to read in the Bible that tells me how much God loves me? And your parents would love to show you that. And you can even have your parents call me, and I'll gladly show you that too. All right, guys, thank you for listening. So as I said, this is not another vision. It's a summary of what the visions were supposed to point to. And in many ways, this is God stooping down to our level of weakness, because he's leaving the visionary world, as amazing as it was, as incredible as the message of every single one of those visions was. Now God comes back to the world of the tangible, the earthly. He says, now, go to these houses. They're real houses. This is not a vision. Get the supplies they have just arrived from Babylon with, and make a crown for the high priest, and then keep that crown in the temple as a reminder of everything I said is going to happen. And this is a reminder to us of how, not only how God builds his temple, but how he wants us to think about how he builds his temple. And so our first point will be in answer to that question, how does God build his temple? First, on the foundations of past promises. He builds his temple on the foundations of past promises. Then it's through the work of his priest king. It's through the work of his priest king. And finally, because he has chosen to use us as living stones. By using us as living stones. So first, let's look here at God building his temple on the foundation of past promises. What we see, again, if you look throughout the Old Testament, primarily the prophets and the historical books right before the prophets arrive, God gave prophecy after prophecy that his people would go into exile, but that they would absolutely come back, and it would be right at 70 years, and the man Cyrus on the throne would be the one to deliver them. It's so incredibly specific, so incredibly miraculous. And that's exactly what happened. So promise after promise was made, laid a foundation. If the people had been looking for it, they wouldn't have been wondering, when are we ever going home, like they were in exile. They would have been just counting down the days. Okay, 70 years. We know exactly when we're going home. Nobody was doing that. They'd lost track of God's past promises that were supposed to give them hope and strength in times of trial. But whether they focused on it or not, it didn't matter, because God was going to keep these promises whether they trusted in them or not. And God did. And he brought them home just like he said. And then God tells them, okay, build my temple. You're going to do it. It's going to happen. They didn't lean on former promises to watch. Well, he made outlandish promises then and kept them. So of course he's going to keep these too. No, they got full of fear and doubt and looked away and looked, of course, to themselves. And so God says, okay, we're going to do this again. I told you when you arrived back, you were going to complete this project. You lost sight of it. So I just gave you all these incredible visions about how nothing can stop this. And you don't really need anything beyond that. In fact, you didn't need these visions. You should have just trusted my promises. But I just explained to you how nothing can stop this project. And now know what I'm going to do? We're going to leave the spiritual visionary realm there, and we're coming down to, you know, brass tacks, right? Brick and mortar, tangible things. And there's real people around the corner. Go visit them right now. They just got back from Babylon, and go get those resources and make a physical crown that you put on the physical head of the physical high priest Joshua, symbolizing my favor on him. Envision the priest king who is to come. But after Joshua's gone, that crown needs to be stored in the temple so it can be a reminder that that promise didn't go away with Joshua the high priest dying. That promise is going to last just like all the other ones do. And God does this for us so often, not just reminding us of promises he made. How often does he tell Israel, I am showing you favor, not for what you've done, for the sake of what? Your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or for the covenant I swore with your forefather, Abraham, or the covenant I swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's all over the place. How many times did he say, you guys are safe, not because of you, but because of the foundation I laid with promises already made? And that is incredibly merciful for God to remind and remind and remind of that. He should have to say it one time. But God goes beyond that to then give us signs and tangible things that remind us of the truth of those promises, which is, again, way over and above what he would ever have to do. He doesn't have to even give us promises to save, let alone remind us of them, let alone give us signs of them to strengthen us. And so as anyone who would be doubting the final, the summary message of all these visions of God's plan succeeding, no matter what the world does, no matter how much we struggle, that the branch is going to succeed because God said it will, he then gives them this to look at. And God's done this from the very beginning. He told Adam and Eve, I'm going to give you another hope. You blew your chance of securing my favor on your own. You went and the one command I gave you, you went and transgressed. And you knew it would result in death. You did it anyway. I don't owe you anything but the death that covenant offered, but I'm giving you another Adam. I'm giving you a ray of hope. The seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. That's already grace beyond grace. But then what did he do as they stood there in their shame, trying to cover it with the works of their hands? He gave them something tangible that foreshadowed what the seed of the woman would one day do. What? Innocent animals who had done nothing wrong died, and God took their skins and covered over the shame they could not cover with the works of their hands, trying to sew miserable fig leaves together to do it. God didn't have to do that, but that's the way he operates. Here, I'll show you with something you could see and touch what I'm going to do for you ultimately someday. He did it with Noah. He didn't owe Noah and his family salvation through the flood. They were sinners as well. It didn't say Noah earned merit to be on the ark. It said Noah found grace in God's eyes. And God extended that grace to those Noah represented, his family. That was far beyond what they deserved. And here they inherit this new earth, wiped clean of all those who were doing all the evil against God. And then what does God do for Noah and the rest of us? No, I'm setting my bow in the clouds as a sign to you that this world will not end before my promises have reached their fulfillment. And there's not different words for bow there in Hebrew. The word bow is not like a bow for your hair, bow in your shoes. It's the weapon bow. And what direction is the bow aimed? It's not aimed at earth. The bow is being bent towards heaven. It's what's called in ancient Near Eastern studies a self-maledictory oath. You kids know what that means, actually. You ever And a friend ever told you a secret and said, don't tell anybody. And kids, well, at least when I was growing up, you know, they said what? Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Like, I hope you kids don't ever do that. But the idea was like, those would be the bad things that happen to me if I break your promise or break my promise to not tell your secret. And that's what people swore back then. That's what Abraham was doing by walking through the animals, or so he thought he was going to do. He didn't actually walk. God walked through saying, may this death happen to me if I break my promise. The same thing is being said with the bow. The bow is aimed at me. May I be destroyed by my own edict if I were to break my promise, which we know is impossible, which means his promise can't be broken. And as I said with Abraham and the animals, God did not have to owe Abraham that explanation. If you recall, God already promised this to Abraham in Genesis 12. In Genesis 15, he was just of his own kindness reminding him again, hey, by the way, I haven't forgotten that promise. It's going to come true. And Abraham said, yeah, prove it. And again, I say to you all the time, you're wondering, you're waiting if you read that passage for the first time, oh, he's dead. He's dead. He's done. No way is God going to put up with stuff like that. And then he has a symbol of the death Abraham deserves for unfaithful servants. Abraham cut the animals up, and Abraham is about to walk through saying, may a death like this happen to me if I fail you, oh God. I'm so sorry I asked that. What's wrong with me? Maybe this will scare me straight. And God says, no, I'm the one walking. Get out of the way, kid. You're in the way. I'm the one keeping these promises, not you. And by the way, the blood's on me if you fail, not if I fail. And so, again, you'd wonder, why is God doing this? They don't deserve to have this tangible sign of the priest king who is to come sitting in the temple. You're right, they don't. Neither do you, and neither do I. But this is the way our God works. When we struggle, he meets us right there where we're struggling and reminds us how good his promises are and how much strength and comfort they can give us in the midst of what we're going through, in the midst of whatever reason we have to doubt. And so he did this ultimately to build them up, not just to coddle them in their weakness, to keep them there. He does it to lift them out of their weakness, strengthen them to not fear whatever it is making them doubt, and take steps towards what he's called them to do. And so again here, God is building on previous promises. He's building on what we saw in chapter 3, and then what we've heard in Isaiah and Jeremiah. He's building on his previous promises about this figure, the branch. We've heard throughout the Old Testament, promises of this branch or this shoot that's going to come up from the stump of Jesse. And we read about it last week. I'll reiterate that passage briefly. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide that with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. It's prophesying the kind of ruler and king and leader that God's people need. One whose food almost is the righteousness of God. And one who can say that everything about him is characterized by God's righteousness. In Jeremiah 23, years before this ever took place, this was said in chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So not only is he righteous, a righteous ruler, which we all need, but we find out that he is our righteousness as well. The righteousness none of us can find a way to somehow put together. We don't have what it takes. And we're finding out our leader is going to be righteous for us. Recall back to chapter 3, again, the pivotal vision of all seven. In verse 8, we heard this, after Joshua had been reclothed, the filthy clothes removed, and the devil shut down from accusing him, God said, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, for you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone, with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." If you recall back to that sermon, the stone had facets on it. It didn't have seven facets with seven eyes on it. In the next chapter, we hear the phrase in Zechariah 4, the next vision, the seven eyes of the Lord are ranging throughout the earth. What God is saying is, my seven eyes, meaning all seeing, my ability to see everything, are fixated on the stone on the front of the one who represents my people. And we know from Leviticus what was written on the stone, the phrase, "Holy to the Lord." And if God is seeing that on those, on the one who represents God's people, then he sees the same of all those he represents. So he is righteous in our place and therefore represents us perfectly. And God says, then I call my people holy to me. I call them righteous if their representative, if their priest is righteous as well. So this is what God is building on. As he mentions again, the branch to Zechariah, the branch, the one who's going to build the temple, he's doing it by laying this foundation in the past, by being righteous for his people. And so ultimately, this is all based on promises that David's son, okay, the seed of Jesse, okay, David is the son of Jesse, and one of David's heirs is going to be the one to build this temple. We see again, God gives down payments, physical things that show us bigger realities are to come. Right after David wanted to build God his house in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what does God say? "Sorry, David, you're not the one. Your son's going to build me the temple." Then he tells David, "And you're never, ever going to not have an heir on the throne. You're going to have an heir who's going to reign forever." And so as the story goes on, you think, here he is, Solomon. Look at this. All the materials are coming in. This temple's more glorious than anyone could have imagined. But we know full well Solomon was not that righteous king that would be righteous for the people. We know his sins were many. But he did build the temple. But that temple is a type, or as I'll say, a down payment, seeing that, okay, we had an actual son build a literal temple. That's a foreshadowing of the ultimate son is going to build the ultimate spiritual temple. And what we see in Solomon is we need a better king than that. And we need a better priest than any Israel had had before to represent us to God. And what God promises to David, or through David, both to him and through him, in today's text as well as others, is that God's going to provide both a better king and a better priest, and they're going to be the same person. Later on in Jeremiah 33, verse 14, God says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, but I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, to make sacrifices forever." Now, we know that's got to be figurative because God shut down any more offerings of grain and beasts and anything through the Levitical priests, right? That was all the old covenant, which the book of Hebrews makes clear is done. So what God is promising is, just as he did with a literal king, is that something better that they are types of is what's going to last forever. So God makes these promises, and they're the foundation for how he's going to build his temple. And because we see him keep promise after promise in the past, we know the ones we're still waiting on, we don't have to sweat about. They're going to be kept just like all the others. And so not only is it built on the foundation of past promises, but then he's going to do this through the work, this is our second point, through the work of his priest king, the branch. So I told you that God promised here both. We saw there's going to never be a, fail to be a king on the throne, one of David's sons, but also there's never going to fail to be a priest representing God's people. And look at verse 12 of today's text, Zechariah chapter 6. God said, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Listen to this. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The language there is somewhat difficult, but what scholars would say is that it's not saying there's going to be two different guys that all agree. It's actually going to be one person filling the role of priest and king, and the council of peace is between them and who here, whose temple they're in, the Lord, Yahweh, the Father. That they have complete unity as Christ is reigning as king and being our priest. They have a council of peace, meaning they're of one mind with the Father who has sent his Son to be priest and king for us. So when we're talking about building God's temple, what are we talking about building? Are we talking about, as plenty of Christians think, and I would suggest that these brothers and sisters are mistaken, that we just need to get a plot of land over there in Jerusalem and get that temple back up again, and then finally all the promises come true? No, again, that old covenant way of approaching God is done once and for all. Now, what we know is that a temple is wherever God chooses to dwell with his people. Eden was God's first temple, where God came and dwelt with his people and walked with them in the cool of the day. But thanks to our sin, our treason there, the way to that temple is shut once and for all, with a cherubim armed with a flaming sword for any who should try to approach God in a way he has closed off. The ark was temporarily where God dwelt with his people for 40 days and 40 nights. After that, we had the tabernacle built meticulously to God's commands. You must dwell with me this way and this way only. Then we had Solomon's temple built exactly according to God's commands. But that was destroyed and God departed from it. And then we have this temple, often in different studies called the second temple. Built now and then refurbished by Herod before it was destroyed in 70 AD as God had prophesied. But Christ calls himself the ultimate temple. When he was speaking to the Jews who didn't believe, he said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they were thinking he was talking about the literal temple and they scoffed at him. He was describing being destroyed and rising again on the third day. Revelation specifically calls God our temple in the glorious chapter 21, describing what life's going to be like when Christ finally completes all the work God has sent him to do. In Revelation 21:22, it says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. We ultimately dwell with God through God, not through any other means, but through him. So how can God accomplish such a relationship with us? Again, the typology of building this temple against all odds physically back then, as difficult as that would be from earthly perspectives, far more outlandish is this way of having God be at one, truly at one, with no barriers with sinners like us. So again, we hear that however he's going to do this, it's the promises he made to David that are going to be what accomplish this. And so often if you're in our Reformed covenantal circles, you hear us talk about the covenant of works, you'll hear covenant of grace, you'll hear the Abrahamic covenant, the Old Covenant or the Mosaic covenant, and then one we don't talk about enough, frankly, is the Davidic covenant or God's covenant with David. And I mentioned it to you before there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David wants to build the temple, God says, no, not you. One who comes after you, and I make this promise to you that one of your descendants will reign forever. And so in 2 Samuel 7:16, God's promise to David says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And then to David's son, we're going to unpack what this means because it sounds confusing when you read it, in verses 14 and 15, God says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then, as this relates to Israel, in verse 10 of that same chapter, God promised, I will provide a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning. So what this son is going to do is gain God's favor to such a degree that God's people can dwell with him with no fear of ever being displaced, no fear of ever being rejected by God ever again. So how's God going to pull this off? How is this accomplished? Well, how can Christ, at this point into Christ, how in the world can he be chastised when he does wrong and flogged and beaten by men? Well, what we find out as this story of the covenant with David or the Davidic covenant unfolds, what we find out is that God changes the way he interacts with the people after this point. Before then, what you heard is the people sinned in the eyes of the Lord, and he was angry with them. And they worshiped the Baals, and God sent a plague, okay? The people did, and God responded. The people sinned, and God responded. The people repented, and God forgave. After this, what you find out is, as goes the king, so go the people. And as you unfold the history of Israel, now you find out it wasn't the people going to worship Baal, it was this king did right in God's eyes, and the people followed along. This king did evil in God's eyes, and the people followed along. As goes the king, so go the people. And so everyone's wondering, is this the son of David that's going to keep all these promises for us? Nope. Even the best of them do not pull off what everyone's waiting for. And so what you see is this is kind of talking about a big picture of the story of the house of David. There's going to be some who fail, and God's going to discipline them. But there's one who's going to finally come along who won't. And he will establish God's people in a place with a temple where they will never be uprooted. Israel was anticipating this. By the time of Christ, they're talking about the Son of David all over the place. They've not given up on trusting in this promise by God. Even though ever since David had received that promise, it had been century after century, persecution after persecution, exiled in Babylon, occupied by the Medes and Persians, then the Greeks, and now the Romans, and they're still, to their credit, clinging. One of these days, the Son of David is going to come and establish us where we'll never be uprooted. In Matthew 12:22, hear this. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? Later on in that same chapter, in verse 41, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The Son of David, they replied. In the previous chapter, in Matthew 21, verse 8, the crowds that went ahead of him said, and those who followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We know, of course, that is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And we know, sadly, it was less than a week later that those same voices were crying out, crucify him. Not because they had stopped believing in the promise of the Davidic covenant, because they had misunderstood it the whole time. They weren't looking for someone to make them right with God. They were looking for someone to make them a military power, overlooking the bigger issue. I need someone to forgive my sins. And so when Matthew begins his case for why Jesus is the Christ who was promised, the Son of David, Matthew 1:1 begins this way. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. How did Christ build God's temple? Do you remember back in Ezekiel 36, after they had received news of the vision of the temple being destroyed and God's Spirit rising and leaving, Ezekiel 36 comes like a ray of light through the darkest clouds and says what? The time is coming, declares the Lord. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit in you and move you to keep my commands and my laws. They had never heard anything like that. God's own Spirit in their hearts? How can he do that? Only by the branch, the Son of David, Christ coming, paying our debt for us, dying in our place, being righteous for us to reconcile us to God, and then rising again to defeat the sin and death that held us. So when he resurrected, he could hand the Father perfected humanity. Here you go, I did it. I loved you with my heart, soul, mind, and strength all my days. Now give it to them. No, I know they don't deserve it, but this was our covenant before time. Give it to them like they did it. Now they're an acceptable place for us to dwell. And so the Holy Spirit is then sent into the hearts of each of us who believe as he brings us from death to life, enabling us to believe, and then brings us the Spirit of the risen Christ, which can never be taken away. And God is dwelling with us there closer than he did with Adam and Eve in Eden. Though they walk with God in the cool of the day, he was not in their hearts with the resurrection power of Christ, making them new and making them more like Christ every day. How much of that project did you and I contribute to? How much of that temple building did you accomplish? Did you put the shingles on or help out with the landscaping? You did nothing. You did absolutely nothing, and nor could you have, or me. We could not. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing we could have done. There's no way you can find a way to dwell with God in any other way. There's no temple you can build that's going to be acceptable. Anytime people try to climb up to God with what they do, offering him the works of their hands, it gets shut down. Remember the flaming sword outside Eden. You can't approach me on your terms anymore. My terms only. Remember Jacob's ladder, the vision there he had. We find out in the Gospels, the angels were ascending and descending on what? Christ said, on the Son of Man. Jacob's ladder was a vision of the only way to heaven, is the Son of Man, Christ. Not some other way you can climb on your own. Remember when God finally established his tabernacle with Israel, he had the Levites around it with drawn swords because the threat was if you enter here, fire will not just consume those who enter, but come out and consume the whole assembly. And God knew, even with that warning, people would still try it. So he had them surround the temple, the tabernacle with drawn swords to keep that from happening. You can't approach God offering him some cool way you found out. You can't do something good enough to put God in your debt and say, hold on. Maybe this guy can come to heaven because he does not need the mediation won by Christ. Absolutely not. There's one way. And remember, when Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, decided, hey, we can approach God, but not for salvation necessarily, but we can offer to God things we want. We can go and into his presence and do what we want, what we think is a good idea. We don't have to depend on his terms. We can approach God how we want. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? Instantly dead. And to shock us more out of our self-satisfied status before God, remember what God told the father, Aaron, who had just lost his two sons? You're not allowed to mourn. It's not God being cruel. It's God saying, don't you, as the high priest, send a message to the people that what I did was cruel, that what I did was unfair. R.C. Sproul, I'm sure I've quoted this to you before in his Holiness of God video and book, one of the best things he's ever done, talks about another, Uzzah, who dared, in his way, approach God on his own terms. The ark was being carried back to Israel on an ox cart, which is horribly dishonoring to God. It was never supposed to be carried by animals. It was supposed to be carried by the Levites. And they had poles to slide through the sides of it so they weren't touching it. But the ox cart pitched. We presumably in some mud. And the ark began to slide off, and Uzzah reached out to steady the ark so it didn't fall off and was killed instantly. And even David was indignant with God. How dare you do this? And R.C. Sproul says it so well and pulls us out of our indignance before God as we think, of course we can do what we want when we approach him. It's our hearts that matter, right? Our hearts are the problem, right? R.C. Sproul says, Uzzah dared presume before God that his hands were cleaner than the mud the ark may have fallen into. And he says the mud did exactly what God designed it to do from the day it was created. And from the day Uzzah was born, he had chosen to sin against God every single day. His hands were filthy with sin. The mud was not. We have to keep this in mind so that we appreciate and cherish the fact that we do have access to God. Any way we'd invent is shut off with severe penalties for trying to get through. But a way has been made for us. A temple has been brought to us that we never could have earned, and we didn't even ask for it. God brought it to us while we were his enemies, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's when Christ died for the ungodly. godly like us. And now we are his adopted heirs, heirs of the kingdom we were once trying to destroy. And here we are given the royal secrets to go be ambassadors to the world of it. But if we can only approach on his terms, that means we need a priest king. We need the priest to make atonement for us, to make a way possible, to reconcile us to God. Then we need a king to build access to him and then protect us so that that access is permanent. So if God does all of it through Christ, our priest and king, you might wonder, what was the point of this entire series, Tom, as you've been asking us, how does God help us build his kingdom? And here we find out it's just Jesus doing it all anyway. So is there anything left for us? There most certainly is not anything that God needs us to do for his kingdom to succeed. But in his grace and in his fatherly charity and love, he has, this is our final point, chosen to use us in this project as what he calls living stones. In verse 15, the final part of this prophecy, God says this: "And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Far off here likely has two meanings, or two references perhaps. One, to the physical and the near, as people from all over the place did come, both helped to help build the temple as well documented in Nehemiah chapter 3, the rest of the city. As you hear, people from Jericho are here. People from this part of the country are here. They don't even live in Jerusalem, but here they are, raised up by God. And Babylon and Medo-Persia sending resource after resource to help build. In the near future, those who are far off literally help rebuild everything, just like God promised. And it was rebuilt as he said it would be. But we know far off here is going to refer to a much more distant future, because the ultimate promises given throughout all seven of these visions is not just a literal rebuilt temple and city of Jerusalem. It is the ultimate Zion, the ultimate temple rebuilt through the branch, Christ. And so a theme that the apostles love to focus on is this idea of those of us who were once far off are now brought near and are now part of this growing family and part of this team of ambassadors God has put together to build his kingdom. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, after Paul has just explained, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, dead and loving it, God gave you Christ. And it's not through your works, it's through what he has done for you, through faith alone. Then in verse 13 he says, "But now in Christ Jesus you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Did you hear not only the repeated far-off language, now near, but also the fact that we are being built into a temple? Christ dwells in each of us through the Spirit, but what he's saying is that together we form, as it were, a household of God as well. Particularly here on the Lord's Day, when he is very present with us in a way that's not the case throughout the rest of the week. He is present with us all the time, but he's present with us here when we worship together in a way that's even more grand than the presence that is with us all the time. And he chooses to use his children, not because he has to, but because he wants to be those he is making this house out of, with Christ dwelling in all of us, so we can be what? Ambassadors to the world of this good news that would bring them into this house or family of God as well. And this is the language Peter picks up on in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he uses the language of living stones that actually build this temple. In 1 Peter 2, 4, he says this, "As you come to him in Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ, through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame.'" So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word and they were destined to do so. But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim his excellencies, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Again, this language of being far off and brought near, but why? So God can use you, each of you, a different stone in the building of his temple. But it's not a brick and mortar temple. You're living stones. Each of you, a testimony to how we can dwell with God. Each of you, a testimony to what God does with sinners who trust in him. He takes them from death to life and brings them into his family, and one day will sit around his table in heaven, the new heavens and new earth forever. There's a grand picture of that we referenced earlier. I want to close with this. When we finally realize what this temple is going to do, this side of heaven, we are the house of God as he dwells in each of us individually and with all of us corporately. And that's how we testify to the world of the hope we have. That's how we're ambassadors to the world, showing them the immediate acceptance you can have by God when you trust in his son, and then the future hope we're all pointing to and all journeying towards that can't be taken away. Again, in Revelation 21 that I referenced before, beginning in verse 22, John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. How then can we enter? If the Son has covered you, if you have admitted your detestable and false acts and your need of him as your only hope to cover you with his righteousness, to take the penalty you deserve, to be the one who rises again for you, to give you new life you could never have earned or manufactured on your own. And if that is true of you, then only those who enter are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And brothers and sisters, if you have trusted in Christ, your literal name, your actual name, is in that book. Nothing can erase it. Because you didn't find a way to climb into heaven and write your name in there. It's not a guest registry that you signed. God put your name there before you were born. It's been God's plan from before time that you would fellowship with all the saints there forever through the branch, through the son of Abraham, the son of David, who has done all this for you. This is what all these visions pointed to. The ultimate temple there, because God is that temple where we dwell with him and each other forever with no fear, no shame, no sorrow, no sadness. And the credits will never roll because this joy will last forever. Find your strength in the battles you wage now from that, knowing nothing can take this hope away from you. Be an ambassador to the world of this message, not fearing anything they might do to you, because nothing can take away this hope.